I'm very happy to have the privilege of introducing to our church for the first time our speaker for this day, Dr. David Howard. Dr. Howard is General Director of the World Evangelical Fellowship, a fellowship which unites evangelical Christians from more than 50 nations of the world in national and regional alliances. Dr. Howard is actually on the staff of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and is on loan from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship to the World Evangelical Fellowship. With IVCF, he is Director of Missions and Assistant to the President of InterVarsity. His life and ministry have been totally in the area of missions. He served as a missionary and Latin America, Central America for many years. He's been the director of two of the great missions conferences of this country, Urbana 73 and Urbana 76 in Urbana, Illinois, University of Illinois. We're just so grateful that we have the opportunity and the blessing of Dr. Howard's ministry today, and I have the privilege of introducing him to our church at this time.
Thank you, Dr. Cotton. I'm very grateful for this privilege of being with you. Your planning committee was certainly had foresight. They invited me over 2 years ago to be here, and I'm grateful for that type of long-range planning. I noticed that several of my friends have been involved in your conference already this past week. George Sanchez, who spoke last week, is an old friend of mine from our Latin America days. I knew George in Costa Rica a good many years ago. I see Jim Kennedy was with you earlier. I'm sorry he's not here today. I have met Jim in Singapore. And incidentally, my wife and I expect to move to Singapore within the next couple of months. The World Evangelical Fellowship has decided to move our international headquarters from Wheaton, Illinois to Singapore. And the Lord willing, if the Singapore government gives us permission, we plan to move there. I'm sorry the Kennedys have already left there, although I did get acquainted with Jim out there some time back. It is a joy to share with you in the theme of this week, the theme having been chosen, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. And what I would like to do both this morning and this evening is look at that theme from two different angles. First of all, this morning, ask ourselves, if we lift up our eyes and look on the fields, what will we see? And then this evening, we will take a look at, if we lift up our eyes and pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest, what will they be facing? What will those laborers have to be up against as they move out to serve the Lord of the harvest? I want to use a passage from the Old Testament this morning to give us some insight into what we will see as we look on the fields. Isaiah chapter 43 is a chapter that gives some perspective from God's viewpoint on what the church of Jesus Christ will be facing. Now, I realize that Isaiah, writing in the Old Testament period, was writing specifically to the people of God, but he was looking to the future as well. We know from New Testament references that this portion of Isaiah is also referring to the church. As a matter of fact, Paul himself quotes from some of these sections of Isaiah in this very area and applying it directly to the church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43, then, gives us some insights into what the church is facing and will face as we lift up our eyes and look on the fields. Beginning with verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. The very first thing to notice as we seek to find out what is the church going to face and what is it facing around the world today is that whatever that may be, we belong to the Lord. I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. And that is a very, very strengthening and gratifying statement. We belong to the Lord regardless of what is coming. We are the church of Jesus Christ. He has called us by his own name. And because of that, we have absolute confidence that God is in control. But then God goes on immediately to give not just what we might call a warning, but a simple statement of what the church will face. Notice this, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice that God did not say here, if you pass through the waters, but rather, when you pass through the waters. There's a big difference, isn't there? If he had said, if, the implication would simply be, some will pass through the waters, possibly, and others may not. But God says, when you pass through the waters. The implication is clear. The church will pass through the waters. There will be difficult times. We will walk through the fire. Jesus promised that himself, you remember. He said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But the promise is you will have tribulation. Paul himself said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the church today is suffering persecution in many parts of the world, as it has from the very beginning. There's never been a time in the history of the church when one segment or another has not been suffering. We find it from the very earliest chapters of the book of Acts right on. Just 2 days ago, I came home from the city of Rome. 3 days ago, Thursday afternoon, I had a little free time, so I went to wander through some of those ancient ruins of Rome, which are so fascinating. I have been there before, but I wanted to see again some of those areas. I walked into that great structure, the Colosseum. And as I stood there in the Colosseum in Rome just 3 days ago, I was looking out over that vast stadium, and you can see down underneath the dungeon areas where the Christians would have been as prisoners, and the dungeon areas where the lions would have been kept. You remember the stories of the early days of Christianity. The Colosseum was used, among other things, for the fights between gladiators, which was like a big circus to them, plus it was the area where they threw the Christians to the lions. They would turn the Christians loose, they'd turn the lions loose, and that was it. Especially during the days of Nero, that bloody dictator in the early 60s AD. And so at that period of time, the church was suffering greatly. As I stood there in the Colosseum 3 days ago, I was reminded again of those terrible, terrible days when the early church, to stand up for what they believed, had to pay sometimes with their lives. And that's happening even today. I lived in Colombia, South America, for some years, at a period of time when the church was passing through violent persecution, many people suffering for their faith. Many people literally died for their faith in those years. I knew people who bore in their bodies the literal scars of the beatings they had taken. I knew people who'd seen their families slaughtered in front of their eyes. I knew one young man who was the only survivor in his family of 9 people. He'd seen his father and mother and brothers and sisters literally chopped to pieces with machetes and shot down, and he barely escaped with his life simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. And that's happening even in this very day. And yet, although Jesus says, and God says here, when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the fire, the promise is it will happen. But the next word is this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And that is the great part of the promise. Yes, there will be persecution, but I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. Sometime back, I had the privilege of visiting that most remote of the Eastern European countries, Bulgaria. Perhaps the most isolated of all the countries, in fact, the most isolated country in the world today is Albania. But next to Albania, the most isolated of the Eastern European countries is the land of Bulgaria. I had a privilege of spending a few days there. I was able to preach in 2 different churches in Bulgaria. One was a Pentecostal church, one was a Baptist church. In the Pentecostal church, I learned one phrase in Bulgarian. I didn't know what it meant at the time, but I couldn't help but learn it. I had the privilege of speaking, and afterwards, the pastor asked me to stand at the back door and shake hands with everyone. It was a small little private building, and they were jammed in there, about 200 people. I shook hands with all of them, and every one of them said the same thing to me. They said, Slavana Boga. And I didn't have the wildest idea what that meant, but I heard it 200 times, so I learned the phrase. So afterwards, I said to my interpreter, what in the world does Slavana Boga mean? He said, that means glory to God. And that was their way of greeting me. The next night, I preached in a Baptist church. So that night, as I shook hands with everybody, I said, Slavana Boga, and they seemed to enjoy that. And while I was there in the foyer of that Baptist church, I remembered the name of a pastor from Bulgaria of whom I had heard previously, and I'd heard some rather remarkable stories about him. I wondered maybe if these people might know him. So I said to someone there who could speak a little English, do you people here by any chance happen to know Pastor Ivan so-and-so? And I mentioned his name. I'm not giving his full name. I've been told not to. And they said, well, do we know him? Of course we do. He's our pastor. They said, he's not here tonight. He's out preaching in one of the villages. This was in Sofia, the capital city. He's out preaching in one of the villages. And I said, well, I'd like to hear about this man because I've heard some most unbelievable stories about him. They said, well, the man who interpreted for you tonight is his son. So he could tell you about him. So his son, whose name was Theodore, that evening drove me back to the hotel where I was staying. And on the way back, I said, Theodore, I want to hear about your father. I've heard some rather remarkable stories. I understand he was in prison. Is that true? And he said, yes, it is. And he told me the story. He said, at the end of World War II, when the Marxists took over our country, they imprisoned many of the pastors and tried to break their faith, make them give it up and recant. Father was one of those. They put him in prison. He spent 10 years in prison. Theodore said, I was 8 years old when Father went into prison. I never saw him again till I was 18, except for one or two very brief visits for just a few minutes with guards standing around. So I didn't see my father basically for 10 years. During those 10 years, every day, Father began the day by committing it to the Lord and saying, now, Lord, I'm imprisoned by your will. You put me here. Now give me the grace and the strength just for today to live as a Christian in prison ought to live. No matter what happens today, allow me to live as a true Christian in prison. So day after day, no matter what they did to him, the Lord gave grace. They would starve him. They would put him in solitary isolation. They'd brainwash him. They would beat him. They would do everything they could to make him give up his faith. He never broke. Some of the pastors did, but Ivan never did. One time, they starved him for about 2 weeks until he was very, very weak. At the end of that 2 weeks, they brought him out into the open courtyard of the prison, and with rifle butts and clubs, they beat him around, knocked him down, kicked him around until he was so battered and broken he couldn't even walk. And finally, they let him go, told him to get on back to his cell. He couldn't walk, so he tried to crawl. He could hardly crawl. He was so broken up and battered. So they sort of had to kick him with their feet, and they shoved him across the courtyard, kicked him into the cell, and slammed closed the bars. But as he crawled into his cell, he was looking forward to curling up in his blanket and nursing his wounds. All he had in his cell was a blanket. As he crawled into the cell, he saw another man curled up in his blanket. And at that point, his heart really sank because he knew what they do sometimes in those kind of a prison situations. They will beat a man almost with an inch of his life. He may turn delirious. In his delirium, he may begin to talk and say things that normally he would not say, give away information perhaps. And so an informer will be placed in the cell with him to pick up what he might be talking about, and then that can be used later against him or his family or his church, whatever. Ivan figured this is an informer they've put in here. So at that point, he was so discouraged and so battered and bruised, he simply could not hold up any longer. He fell back against the wall of his cell and lay there weeping. And finally, in his terrible discouragement and his weakness and his battered and bruised condition, he just called out audibly to the Lord. And he said out loud, he said, Lord, I just can't take it any longer. And the man in the blanket spoke up and he said, Ivan, what do you mean you can't take it any longer? And Ivan thought, uh-oh, he's going to try to get me talking now. I better be awfully careful. So he simply repeated it. He said, I just can't take it any longer. And the man in the blanket said, Ivan, have you forgotten that Jesus is with you right now? And Ivan looked up, and the man in the blanket had disappeared. The bars had not opened. He was gone. And Ivan remembered, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And he recognized that the Lord himself, who made that promise, had come at a time of desperate need to meet him in his need, to strengthen him and sustain him. And Ivan was so excited. He jumped up and danced around the cell, praising the Lord. He hadn't even been able to walk a few minutes before. He spent the rest of that night just pacing back and forth through the cell, praising the Lord. The next morning, the guard, who had starved him for 2 weeks and beaten him so badly the day before, saw him, said, who gave you something to eat? Oh, he said, I haven't had anything to eat. Well, you sure look different. Yeah, I know I do. How come? Because my Lord was with me last night. Oh, is that so? Well, where's your Lord now? And Ivan opened his coat and said, right here. And so the guard pulled out his pistol and pressed it against his chest. And he says, all right, then I'll shoot you and your Lord right now. Ivan said, go ahead if you want. Because if you do, I'll just go to be with my Lord. And the guard shook his head and put his pistol back in his holster and said, boy, you sure can't fool these Christians. And then Theodore, who was telling me this story, his son, turned to me and he said, you know, when I was a teenager while Father was in prison, one night my mother called my sister and me together And she said, "Children, I don't know what's happening in prison with Father tonight, but I have a sense that he may be going through some real crisis." She said, "I feel we must spend special time in prayer for him. I want us to pray together. Before we do, I want to read something from the Bible." She didn't know what she was going to read. She got out the big family Bible. It fell open, according to Theodore, to Isaiah 51. And he said that, have you ever had one of these experiences where a verse of the Bible just almost jumps off the page at you? Well, that's what happened that night. And her eye fell on this verse, verse 14 of Isaiah 51. It sort of leaped off the page at her. "The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread." And that was the very night when Ivan had been starved for 2 weeks and beaten so badly in the dungeon. And Ivan turned to me and he said, "You know, I don't know if Isaiah knew who he was writing those words to when he wrote them, but I'll tell you, we know they were written for us because we needed them so desperately that night." And it wasn't long after that when the communists finally decided, "Well, we'll never break this fellow, might as well let him go." They let him out. The night I was in his church, as I say, he wasn't there. He's over 80 years old now. He was out preaching the gospel in another village. Just this week when I was in Rome, I met a man who had been with me, actually, in that service in Bulgaria, in that Baptist church. And I asked him, "Do you have any further news about Ivan?" He said, "Yes, Ivan is suffering from cancer now. He's in very poor health and can't preach any longer. His son Theodore had became the pastor of the church in his father's place, but now Theodore has been placed under threat by the government. He's not allowed to preach anymore. They've taken away his right to preach, and Theodore, his life is in danger." He says, "That's all I know." And that's what they live under all the time in a situation like that. But the Lord has said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Then the word of God goes on and gives a promise, a beautiful picture. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 43. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.'" Great promise, God says. "I'm gathering my people. I'll bring them from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. All of my children who I've called by my name, I'm bringing them to myself." And that's happening today all over the world. I could take you around the world to places I've been just in recent years and show you place after place after place where the Word of God is spreading so rapidly we can't even keep up with it, where churches are springing up. It's absolutely amazing to see the growth of the church in some parts of the world today. You've all heard, I'm sure, about those gigantic churches in Korea. The largest churches in the world are in Korea today, the largest Presbyterian church, the largest Methodist church, the largest Pentecostal church. They're all in Seoul, Korea. And reaching out to other parts of the world, it's absolutely amazing. When you go through the city of Seoul, Korea, I'm always astounded when I've been in Seoul to see almost, looks like almost every other street corner has a church, a steeple on it, growing like just like wildfire there. Same thing is true in many parts of Africa. They tell us today that if the church growth in Africa, sub-Sahara Africa that is, continues the way it's going today, Africa will be a Christian continent by the end of this century. That is, more than 50% of the people will be Christians. In Latin America, where I lived, and during the years that I lived there, the church usually was a tiny minority. Colombia, where I lived, about 0.5% of the population was Christian, true followers of Christ. Most of the countries wouldn't have more than 2 or 3%. They were true evangelicals. But today, in some of the Latin American countries, even where there's the worst political turmoil going on, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. They tell us today in El Salvador, for example, you read in El Salvador in the news almost every day with political turmoil, the church is about 15% of the population, and in some parts of the country, it's considerably higher than that. Guatemala, with all of its political turmoil, they're telling us that today about 23% of the population of Guatemala are evangelical Christians, and by the end of this century, they believe Guatemala may well be more than 50% Christian. Absolutely incredible what God is doing. I could talk about Indonesia and other parts of the world where, yes, God is bringing his people from north, south, east, and west, those whom he's called by his name. But how is this happening? Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 43. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." You are my witnesses. Where do we hear those words in the New Testament? Remember the last thing Jesus ever said to his disciples just before the ascension, Acts 1:8, exactly those same words. "You're going to receive power The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and when He does, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. You are to be my witnesses. And God says it right here in the Old Testament. You are the ones to carry on the work. How is the church spreading today? Why is the church growing today? I'll tell you why. Because men and women of God are becoming His witnesses. Sometime back, I was in Nepal, that mountain kingdom that lies up there between northern India and Tibet, southwest China, the highest country in the world. That's where Mount Everest is located, that magnificent highest of all mountains. I remember as I flew into Kathmandu, I had an absolutely magnificent view of Mount Everest. I was flying in the late afternoon, and the late afternoon sun was just shining against that gigantic peak. It was a fantastic view. I thank the Lord that He allowed me to see that. They tell me you don't often see it. It's usually covered with clouds. And when I flew out a few days later, it was still wide open, not a cloud in the sky. And even the stewardess on the plane said, "This is most unusual. We hardly ever see Mount Everest like this." While I was in Kathmandu, the capital city, I met one afternoon with a group of about 20 pastors. If you know anything about the recent history of Nepal, you will know that the gospel did not penetrate Nepal at all for centuries. It was only about 30 years ago, the early 1950s, that the first breaks began to come. And just a very few, little by little, people began to come to the Lord. As recently as 20 years ago, there were only a few dozen believers in the whole country. As recently as 10 years ago, they tell us that only about 800 believers were in the entire country. But now, when I was there, they were telling me that they're talking about 20,000, 25,000 believers in the country that have grown tremendously. And I was wondering, how come? What's the reason for this great growth? So I talked to these pastors, and I tried to pick their brains a little bit and find out, why is the church growing so rapidly? They didn't seem to understand the thrust of my question. I was trying to find out, maybe I'll learn some new missiological principle, and I'll go back to the United States and talk to my friends who study church growth, and they talk about the reasons for church growth, and I'll tell them, "Listen, let me tell you what I learned in Nepal. Here's a new principle." And finally, I got them to understand what I was trying to get at. I said, "But why is there such rapid growth here?" And they looked at each other and kind of shook their heads. And then they came up with a very, very profound missiological principle. You know what they said to me? They said, "As far as we can figure out, it's just because Christians are telling other people about the Lord." Now, that's pretty profound, isn't it? Christians are telling other people about the Lord. And when that happens, the church begins to grow. You can't get much more basic than that. And so God is bringing His people from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and He's using His people. You are my witnesses. But God is not limited to our preconceived ideas. You know, we have our ideas of how people will come to the Lord, and very often God does it that way. And we go back through history and through the Bible, and we say, well, this person came to the Lord this way, and this person this way, so we try to build our methodology. If I do this and this and this, people are going to come to the Lord, and that may well be true. But we can't box God in as to how He is going to work. God is sovereign. There are times when He will break completely out of our preconceived ideas, and He'll do something totally new. He says so right here. Listen to these words. Verse 18. God says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." What God is saying to His people here is, I'm not bound by what's happened in the past. I may decide from time to time to do something totally new. I'll make a way in the wilderness. You don't expect to find highways out in the wilderness. I'll make streams in the desert. You don't expect to find streams in the desert, but I'll do that. I'll do what you don't expect me to do. So don't try to box me in to the past, even though I may have worked that way. I was in India a while ago to speak at a number of different conferences. I was speaking one week at a student conference in the state of Tamil Nadu, southern India. About 2,000 Tamil students there had a marvelous time. And they were some of the finest singers I've ever heard in my life. There's some friends from India here today, the Holomans, and they spent 38 years in India, so they could tell you a whole lot more about it than I could. I'm just one of these passing visitors. But I'll tell you, those Tamil students were some of the best singers I've ever heard anywhere in the world. While I was there, a man who was attending the conference, not a student, an older man, but he was there, came to me and wanted to share with me his own testimony. He was dressed in a long saffron-colored robe, and he had a long beard. He looked exactly like a Hindu holy man, and that's exactly what he had been before he became a Christian. He called himself Sadhu Chelappa. Now, Sadhu is a Hindu title for a teacher or that type of thing, a holy man, and he carried that title still as a Christian. He told me how he came to know the Lord. He explained to me a few things which I had not known before. Some of them I'd known, but a lot of them I hadn't. He said, "You know, if you study Hinduism, The holy books of the Hindus that most people are acquainted with if they study Hinduism are the Bhagavad Gitas. Well, I knew about the Bhagavad Gitas. They were written about 900 AD, and they've been translated into many languages. You can read them in English and read them in many other languages. So most of the Hindu people can read the Bhagavad Gitas regardless of the language. However, he said, there are some much more ancient writings of the Hindus which are also holy writings, but they haven't been translated very much into other languages, only portions of them. They're known as the Vedas. Now, the Vedas were written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ, in Sanskrit. Sanskrit today is a dead language, so only the scholars read Sanskrit. But Sadhu Chelapa was a Sanskrit scholar. He told me that he was reading and studying the Vedas in the Sanskrit. In his own heart, he said there was an emptiness. There was something missing, and he knew that. He wanted to find it, but he couldn't find it. He didn't know what it was that was missing. In the Vedas, he began to read references to something or someone that intrigued him, but he could not understand what it was or who it was. Then he began to tell me what he was reading. And I could hardly believe my ears, and I said, hey, now hold on a minute. Are you telling me the truth? He said, absolutely. I said, well, I want to get this in writing, because I don't ever want to be accused of misquoting or making this up. So he gave me a little booklet in which he had translated some phrases from the Vedas 3,000 years ago. Now, I want to read them to you so you'll know I'm not making this up myself. The 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ, the Vedas make references to the following. One who was to be called the Son of God. One who would be born of the Holy Spirit. One who would be born of a virgin. One who would be sacrificed on a tree. One who would have 5 wounds in his body. One who would have victory over death. One who would be known as Lord of Lords. 1,000 years before Christ, that's written in the ancient Vedas. And this man, Sadhu Chelapa, was searching and saying, who is this? What is this that it's talking about? I've got to find it. He searched adamantly, ardently, in all directions, could find nothing. Finally, in his desperation, he said, there's no hope for me. I'll commit suicide. His method of doing so was to get on a train. When the train was going full speed through the countryside, he stepped up to the back platform, was going to throw himself off and terminate his life. At the very instant that he did that, this train, going full speed, was speeding through a little Indian village. He was telling me this story, and he said, as I stepped up to the back platform, I suddenly heard a voice. Now, I thought he meant a heavenly voice, so I interrupted. I said, you mean a voice from heaven? Oh, no, no. No, I heard a human voice. We were speeding through a little Indian village. Someone out there in that village was holding an open-air meeting with a loudspeaker, and he was preaching. At the instant that that train sped by, that man just happened, quote-unquote, to be quoting a verse from Proverbs, which says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses his sin shall receive mercy. And that's all I heard. The train sped on. But I said, hey, wait a minute. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for mercy. I'm looking for forgiveness. Maybe that man can tell me where to find it. So instead of jumping off the train, he stayed on to the next station. Got off at that station, got on the next train going back to that village, got off at that village. That man was still out there preaching with a loudspeaker. And Sadhu Chelapa went over, and he heard the message of Jesus Christ, and he came to know the Lord. And today, he travels all over India as a traveling evangelist. And you know what he does? He starts with the Vedas. He reads these phrases I've been telling you about. And then he says, now let me tell you who this man is, who was born of a virgin, who is the Son of God, who had 5 wounds in his body, who gave his flesh willingly, who had victory over death. And he preaches the message of Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought that God might choose in his sovereignty to take the ancient heathen writings of the Vedas and use them as a bridge to prepare the heart of a man to come to Jesus Christ? God says, I'll do a new thing. I'm not boxed in. I'll make rivers in the desert. I'll make highways in the wilderness. Don't box me in. I'll do new things. And God is doing that today. And then finally, just one more point. Back to verse 13 in this chapter. Notice what God says here. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And that's really basically where we started. You remember verse 1. God says, I'm in control. I've redeemed you, called you by name, you're mine, I own you. And then God says, when I act, who can reverse it? I'm in control. No matter what happens, in spite of the suffering, in spite of all that goes on in the world, God is still in control, and God will remain in control because he's the one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They'll try, but they will not prevail, and I will continue to build my church. Recently, I crossed the borders from West Berlin into East Berlin. I've done this on several occasions, and it's always a very depressing experience to me to move out of the freedom and the openness of West Berlin and go through that terrible wall, infamous wall. There's actually two walls there now, and in between them a wide open space filled with barbed wire and fierce German police dogs and lighted up with spotlights all night long, so that if anybody should manage to get over the first wall, chances of getting through that area and over the next wall are almost impossible. It's a very depressing experience to pass through that and see the terrible situation in which those people live. But I went through by train my first visit some time back, and I've been several times since. And as I finally got through immigration there and came out, a German pastor friend of mine, whom I'd known before, was there to greet me, and he came up, gave me a great big bear hug. "Welcome to East Berlin," he said. And then we stepped out into the sunlight, and there, right in the center of East Berlin, is a high television tower. It's built up on top of a large tower with a ball on top, and then the television antenna on top of that. And I just learned, I told this story in the first service, and one of your men, who is an Army major, came to me afterwards and told me an additional point about this story that I didn't know, and he knew it. He said that television tower was built with funds that had been given from West Germany to East Germany to rebuild some churches after the war. But instead of rebuilding churches, the government took that money. They built a television tower, which is the highest structure in all of Germany, east or west, and they built it high to show the superiority of Marxism over every other form of government. And so there it sits. You can see it easily from West Berlin and from all over the city. And on this top of this thing, there's this big ball and then a television antenna on top of that. But this ball is covered with reflectors, glass reflectors. Now, the architects did not realize when they built that what was going to happen when the sun shines on that ball. You know what happens? The sun shines on those reflectors that are up there, and it forms the perfect sign of the cross. Now, when the government officials saw this, they were infuriated. This money had been given to build churches, and they'd build a television tower, and all of a sudden the cross appears up there. They were infuriated, and they told the architects to get that out of there, alter it. And they tried and failed, and it's still there. And when I stepped out in the sunlight with my friend, he grabbed me by the arm, and he said, "See the cross?" And I saw it, clear as a bell. And he told me this story. And then he said to me this. He says, "You know, we live under terrible oppression here, and we're restricted all the time. But every morning, when the sun comes up in the east and shines on that ball, it forms the sign of the cross. And as the sun goes around throughout the day and out to the west, that cross follows right around that ball." And he says, "We live all day, every day, under the sign of the cross. And we know who's going to win. We know that Jesus Christ, because of his triumph at the cross, is the ultimate victor. Jesus Christ has said, 'I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her.' Thank God. God is still in control, and his church and his work will triumph." Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you now this morning for these great promises that you are in control. Yes, we understand that many must suffer, but we thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace for those who are suffering today, those who pass through the waters and through the fire, that you are with them. We thank you, Lord, that you are calling your people from east and west and north and south, that you've called us to be your witnesses, that you're doing new and wonderful things, and that you are still in control. We thank you for that, and we pray that you will help us as we lift up our eyes and look on the fields to see what you are doing in the world today, and then to respond to what you want us to do as your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.